Okay, church, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 14. We get the privilege and honor to continue in our series that we've been going through for over a year and a half now, when it comes to a close in just a few weeks, as we look at the life and ministry of Jesus, and as we find ourselves at the last week of Jesus' life here on this earth. And this passage this morning, we actually find ourselves just moments before the arrest and the betrayal and the trial and then ultimately the crucifixion of Jesus in our place for our sin. And so we get to look into the night before Jesus' crucifixion this morning. And as always, every time I stand up to preach God's word to God's people, I always have a great sense of need for God's Spirit to be at work here among us. I always feel overwhelmed, inadequate in many ways to preach God's word, his revelation of himself to us. But this morning is like that, I guess, a little more. This morning I have no words to describe what is happening in this story that we read this morning. There's no illustrations, and there's no way that I can communicate. No matter how hard you really listen, there's nothing that we can really do that can make sense of this. Really, it's a mysterious place that we see this morning. It is a humble place. It's a holy place that we walk into this morning, because we're reading this morning about Gethsemane and Jesus praying to God the Father. We get special insight into a prayer moment with Jesus, fully God, but in his full humanity, knowing what's about to come on the cross. And we get to see and peer in and gaze into this scene and see what Jesus was feeling in this moment, what it was like for the Son of God to take our place. So let us read this passage humbly. I pray on our knees in awe at what is happening in this text. So let's read this together. Verse 32 of Mark chapter 14. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John. And he began to be greatly distressed and greatly troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will." And he came and he found them, that's the disciples, sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, he went away and he prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See that my betrayer is at hand." And they looked up, and they saw Judas, one of his disciples who had betrayed him, coming in the distance with torches in the night to be falsely betrayed and crucified. Church, if you'll join me before we dive into this, will you pray with me and for me this morning? Father, we're humbled to even have the opportunity to peer in to what's happening here. Lord, would you give us grace to understand what it cost you to redeem us? Would you give us grace and understanding to see what it is that's happening here in this garden, and may it fuel devotion and love and worship and adoration and faith in the midst of our own dark moments. So, Lord, what we have not, will you please give us? And what we are not, will you please make us, we pray. It's in Jesus' name, amen. Well, church, on a surface level, as we read this passage of Scripture, a lot of what we see in Jesus' humanity in this moment of just great honesty, of great clarity, of what it was like for him in this time in his life, Jesus is going into one of the darkest moments of his life. Barring just moments later after he's crucified on the cross. This is one of the darkest moments of Jesus' life. It's one of the most darkest moments of anyone's life ever in human history. And we get to get an insight into what it was like for him to experience this. And just from a surface level reading, I think our hearts resonate deeply with what's happening here in this text. Some of the things that Jesus is struggling with, we can kind of relate to some of the things that are in our life. Because here's what I know is true for so many of us. I look out and I see a lot of your stories that I know, and I know that so many of us are hurting right now. You walk in here this morning, and you are in a dark night of the soul for you. Everything's falling apart, and you are wondering where God is. It's a dark moment for you. And I know if that's not true for you right now, chances are you just came out of one of those seasons, or we believe more than likely going into one of those seasons, just the nature of what it means to live in a post-Genesis 3 world. Sin has broken all things, and we hurt and we struggle. So we see the struggle of Jesus. And notice what happens here. Jesus is in many ways fearful, and in many ways he's anxious of what's to come on the cross. We see that's his feelings. So many of us are feeling that this morning. We see Jesus in desperate prayer, yearning for God to give some clarity, yearning for God to give some strength, and yearning for God to give some answers to what is about to happen. So many of you have maybe even potentially drove to church this morning praying very similar prayers. We see Jesus struggling with the tension between his will and the will of the Father. He says, not what I want, but what you want. And so many times in moments of suffering where things don't really make sense and our plans don't go a certain way, we find ourselves praying those kind of prayers. God, I want what you want for my life, but right now it hurts. It doesn't make sense. And so many of us, we resonate deeply with this. We see that Jesus here is alone. He's been abandoned by those closest to him. Even one of his inner 12 has betrayed him. And while he's praying right now, they're conspiring against him. He comes to his disciples for a little bit of support and community around this time, and they're sleeping. He's been abandoned. So many of you have been abandoned by those who said they loved you. That's where you're at this morning. We see Jesus in such stress to the point that it affects him physically. And so many of us, the weight of all that's going on in your life, it affects you physically. And you're walking in just tired, maybe a lot of health issues directly related to the things that are going on in your life. We have a high priest that we just read about that understands, gets it. And so the implications of Gethsemane here and the implications of what's happening does have direct ways that we can see through this lens of Gethsemane and through the lens of the gospel that makes sense and gives some clarity to all of these things that we struggle with. But church, understand this. We would do a disservice if we jumped into this text just trying to pull out practical applications of what this means for our lives today without understanding exactly what's happening here in this story. So yes, we need to pray the prayers that Jesus has prayed here, that, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. But Jesus is not just our example here. What's happening with Jesus' suffering and what's happening with Jesus' garden of Gethsemane is unique to him and him alone. No one has suffered like this. No one has been in agony like this. And so I've heard it said before, and I think we've said it in well-meaning intentions, but you will never have your own garden of Gethsemane. This is unique. This is Jesus suffering in a way that only he can. So let's try to understand a little bit. Instead of just trying to ask, what does this mean for me? Let's do the work to go with the gospel writer Mark, through the power of the Holy Spirit, into this garden. And let's try to make sense of what is happening to Jesus here. So let's dive in and begin reading again in verse 33. So Jesus has entered into the garden. Peter, James, and John went with him. He went a little farther. And this is where we pick up verse 33. And Jesus began to be greatly distressed and greatly troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." This word that we see as it starts, this word "began," it began to be greatly troubled. In the Greek, it literally means suddenly. So what's happened here, something has happened. Jesus has seen something, something has occurred that was not in verse 32. So he enters into a garden to pray, as was his custom. The Bible says that he went to Gethsemane quite often to kind of retreat. It was kind of his personal prayer place. But in verse 33, something happens. The word "began" is something suddenly shifted. And you see the emotions of Jesus here. And he was greatly distressed and greatly troubled. That word "trouble" is a very, very strong word. What that word means, it literally means to be overcome with shocking horror. Now, pardon the kind of brash illustration here, but it's the same word with the same intensity of emotion as if you were to walk into your home tonight and to see your entire family had been murdered. Just imagine the shocking horror. You couldn't even look at that scene. That is the same word that Jesus is now experiencing. He saw something that troubled him so greatly, he was horrified. Verse 34, it says, "And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death.'" What he saw and what he was about to experience literally almost killed him. Got him to a place where he almost died. The gospel writer Luke, the physician, tells us that his sweat became as great drops of blood. Now, we don't want to speculate too much into this, but we know through technology and medicine that there's a medical condition known as hemotridosis, which means that you can be under such distress that the capillaries in your face can literally burst. And there's been many medical cases where you've been in such adrenaline or such horror or such shock or such hardship that your body's under such stress that the capillaries in your body literally burst and you can begin to perspire blood. So what Jesus is going through here is unremarkable, the amount of suffering, the amount of anguish and terror in the garden. And so if you're like me, I read this text and I see this and I say, why? Like, what did Jesus see that got him to that point? What's going on here in this passage of Scripture that affected Jesus in this way? And maybe even a little bit more perplexing is, why Jesus? Because Jesus is God in the flesh. We know that Jesus is not afraid to die because we've looked all throughout the Gospel of Mark that he said things like, "I came to die. I came to give my life as a ransom for many." He's not shirked away from confrontation. And he's prophesied over and over again about his death. When Peter said, "Jesus, you can't die," he says, "No, get behind me, Satan. It has to happen this way." And so Jesus has set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem, and he's walking straight into the crucifixion and into his death. He's not surprised by this. And he knows he's going to die. He came for this purpose. And he's the God-man, and so he knows what's about to happen. So why is Jesus suffering like this just moments before he's crucified? Is he scared of the nails? Is he scared of having to be tortured and murdered? I mean, because we know about church history. If you read church history, Jesus' followers have went into their death bravely. And they've sang hymns, and they praised God, and they, as people were lighting the torch to burn them at the stake, they would sing praise to God. We even know throughout history that other people that don't even know Jesus have died for other things that they believe in, bravely and with courage, bravely walking into the face of death. So is Jesus somehow weaker in this moment? Why is Jesus suffering like this? And I think what we're about to see is he's not afraid of the nails. He's not afraid of the suffering. And it's not just that he's going to be abandoned. There's something unique happening. There's something that he's seen. There's something that he knows that's unique that we'll never fully understand. But I pray that we can jump in and make some sense of this morning. Read with me in verse 35. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. I want you to see Jesus here, falling on his knees in utter anguish and turmoil. And in my picture, he just picks up this cup and says, Father, Daddy, we've known each other throughout all of eternity. If there's any other way to get your glory and for these people to be redeemed, tell me what it is. Let this cup pass from me. I don't want to take this, but I will if this is the only way. I'd submit to the plan. This cup, take this cup from me. So we've got to ask ourselves this question, what's in the cup? Whatever Jesus looked into, this metaphorical cup, whatever he saw almost killed him. He staggered seeing the weight of what was about to come on the cross. So what is the cup? What did Jesus see when he gazed into this cup? Well, all throughout Scripture, we see that the cup is a picture of God's wrath. Read with me in Isaiah 51, verse 17. The words should be on the screen. It says, wake yourself. Wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drank from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs of the bowl the cup of staggering. Skip down to verse 22. You see a promise that God makes through the prophet Isaiah to the people of Israel. He says, thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I've taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. That's just one example that we could really walk throughout the storyline of Scripture and see that God is altogether loving, but when his people turn from him, that there is a cup of wrath that is reserved for people who refuse to repent and refuse to walk in intimacy with God. There's this image of the cup all throughout Scripture. You see it even in Revelation, that the cup of wrath being poured out on all of those who in the last day have refusing to turn. So when Jesus looked into the cup, he saw a couple things. He saw that he was about to be separated from his Father. He's about to be separated from God. This is Jesus who has lived in perfect unity and in perfect harmony and in perfect love and in perfect relationship with perfect joy for all eternity in fellowship with this triune Godhead of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he knows in just in a few moments, he is going to have the Father's face to be turned from him. For the first time in eternity, the Son is going to be separated from the Father. Fellowship and the union will be broken. Well, why? Why was that going to happen? Because Jesus was about to endure the full wrath of God against sin. About to take all the punishment and all the penalty for sin on himself. We're going to ask the question, how can this be? How can the Holy One, in this moment, he loves holiness. He's always been about this relationship of holiness, and he's about to have it removed, and he's about to stand in the place of guilty sinners. And how can Jesus die if he was sinless? The Scriptures tell us that the wages of sin is death. What you earn because of your sin is eternal separation from God. It's spiritual death. But Jesus had committed no sin. So how can Jesus go into this garden? And why is he so upset about this cup? Because he's sinless. He doesn't have anything to worry about, right? We see that it's because this cup is your cup. He didn't have a cup of wrath because he had done nothing to earn wrath. He came to save you. And he came to save me. So in this garden, Jesus looks down into this cup, the cup of all of our sin. every rebellious act and every evil thought and every prideful thing we've turned away from God. You store up wrath, Scripture says, in this cup. God is holy and just to hate our sin. And Jesus, here in this garden, is going to drink the cup in full for us. He's looking into the cup that we deserve of wrath, knowing that he's about to drink it in full. And so I know that when I saw this text that we were going to preach this, what's happening here in the Garden of Gethsemane, my first initial response was, I do not want to preach a message on the wrath of God. And I think in our culture we have almost a shine away from the wrath of God. In many ways, in evangelical circles, we're in many ways embarrassed about the wrath of God. Maybe you're here and you don't know Jesus and you're saying, I don't understand. I don't want to worship a God of wrath. It's very primitive. I can't believe you people still believe in a wrathful God. And in many ways, it holds a bad taste in our mouth about what it means for God to be justly angry against sin. And I think there's a couple reasons for this. Number one, I think so many of us have oversteered a little bit because of the way some of us grew up. And I'm right in that camp with many of you. I grew up in the church, and I thank God for his grace in life through that time. But it was a church that was very much based on this turn or burn, right? This wrathful preacher that's just, hey, man, hell's coming for you. God hates you, and you better turn from him. And the point of salvation for me was I was scared of spending eternity in hell, and I just wanted to go to heaven. It was nothing to do with worship, nothing to do with love for Jesus. It was just literally fear, perhaps a rightful fear, but there was a lot of things that weren't said around the wrath of God. And so I've noticed this in my own life as I preach and as I share the gospel with people in our city, is I want to oversteer a little bit and not even discuss the wrath of God. And so we fall into another ditch where God becomes your best friend. And where the gospel presentation just becomes this come to God to get all of the things that you long for in your life fulfilled. And you come to Jesus just to get whatever you want, and we miss the sharpness of the atonement. Because, church, let me understand this. If we do not understand the wrath of God, we cannot understand the love of God. If we don't fully understand what's happening here in this garden, if we don't fully get what Jesus did on the cross, you're going to miss it. Your worship is not going to be as hot-hearted. You're not going to really understand the urgency of why we go to the nations if you don't understand the picture of God's wrath. God is not embarrassed about his wrath. It's a good thing. It's a holy thing. It's a right thing. And so many of us, I think we've just oversteered. I think some of us, the reason we don't really like this idea of God's wrath is because we have a very, 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 very small view of God and a large view of ourselves. Another way to put that, we have a small view of our sin. Because if you don't really understand who God is, if you don't really understand who we are, this doctrine of God's wrath is very offensive. It's almost as if, is God just cranky against sin? Like, I mean, if we see ourselves as relatively good people who have messed up from time to time, then yeah, I mean, hell, that's a little overboard, don't you think? I mean, is it really fair that God would punish people in hell just for a few bad things they've done? I mean, come on, aren't we just relatively good? If you have a small view of sin that comes from a small view of God, and you have an elevated view of yourself, this doctrine of wrath makes no sense whatsoever. But I think that if we look biblically, what God is saying about wrath, man, we can come to a depth of understanding the gospel that I pray we have this morning. So why the wrath of God? Why the cup? So let me give you a definition that I think is very helpful about what wrath is. Wrath is the result of a deep love for what is right and a deep hatred for what is wrong. So you see this picture of God, that he is perfectly holy, perfectly just, perfectly right. He loves his glory and loves his holiness. And so God, by definition, is going to hate everything that robs that, who takes away from that. It's right for him to be angry against and have hatred toward and to punish the things that attempt to rob God of his glory and us of our joy. It's a good thing for God to hate our sin. Because a part of who God is, we can't worship a God of our own making. We have to worship a God as he's revealed himself in Scripture. And this God is a God who is just. He's a God who is altogether righteous. And he has a love for holiness. So understand this. His justice, meaning his punishment of sin, directly flows from his righteousness. So if he is who he says he is, he must do this. He must punish sin to be true to who he is in his character. He's perfectly holy and just, and he's perfectly loving. So this is true for all of us. So unhook a little bit. Let's just think practically. We all long for justice. All of us. We all are longing for justice. So if somebody says something against your kid, moms, what's the first reaction? Oh, no, you didn't, right? I mean, I don't say anything about my little baby because you have a love for your kid and you're wronging my kid, and the result is mama's wrath, okay? My wife and I, we're going through the adoption process. We feel compelled by the Lord to do this. So we're sitting in classes yesterday, understanding more about this whole foster care system and more about the situation of these kids. And you know what's happening to me is I hear about how they're neglected, and I hear about how they're abused, and I hear about the situations in their home life to get them out of those situations. My first response was, I shouldn't have to be in this room. This should not be the way it is. It shouldn't have to be this way. The orphans around the world, it shouldn't have to be this way. And there's wrath that comes up in me at the people who have neglected these kids. It's just not right. It's just not right. Wrath is what happens when you have a love for what is right and a hatred for what is wrong. It's right to make advancements toward that. So let me just say this to us. If God is the infinite treasure of the universe, if he's eternally holy, eternally righteous, and eternally good, any act of rebellion against that God is cosmic treason. So if he's fully holy and you rebel against him, it deserves full punishment. And so we know this is true in everyday life once again. So let's just work with me here. Let's say I come up and I slap you across the face. All right? That's right. I slap you across the face. There's consequences to that action. But let's say I slap a police officer across the face. Okay? More consequences to that action. But let's say I'm bold enough and I go up and I slap the President of the United States across the face. There's more consequences to that action. And so it's just true that the offense is worthy of judgment based upon the one who you've sinned against. And so when we have rebelled against God, it's not just some absence of our behavior. You've looked at an infinitely holy God and you said no. And may I remind you, there's one sin in the garden where God says, this is the way that it's supposed to be. I'm Lord of your life. I'm enough for you. And Adam and Eve basically said, no, I don't believe that. And one sin, Romans 5 will tell us that from that one sin became all of this curse of all of our life. Because one sin against this holy God is worth an eternity of punishment. Who he is in his holiness. We understand more of this God. God is perfectly sovereign, meaning he has created all things. He spoke you into existence, and right now he's holding all things together. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. But you know what we've done? We have denied his sovereignty. And we said, I want to be Lord. I want to call the shots. God is perfectly righteous, that he's never had a wrong thought. He's never done a wrong deed. He's never said a wrong word. He's perfectly holy and just, separate from sin in its entirety. What we have done is we've denied his righteousness. And we've said we want to go our own way. We know what's best for our lives more than he does. We don't want to live life the way he's designed it. We want to be our own saviors and our own lords. We want to pursue other things. God is perfectly loving. He loves you. And he wants to be everything to you. But what we have done in our sin is looked at God and said, I don't want your love. I want to go my own way. I want to pursue other lovers. I refuse to be satisfied in you alone. So if God is infinitely sovereign, and if he's infinitely righteous, and if he's infinitely loving, and we've sinned against all of those, the only proper response to this is righteous anger. That's it. God is perfectly right to be eternally angry against sin. But see, here's what we ask. We ask, how can a loving God, you just said, Derek, that he loves me, so how can a loving God send people to hell? How can a loving God have wrath? And as I try to pastor folks and try to share the gospel in our community, I get this question over and over and over again. If God is love, how can he punish sin in hell? Like, if you really say he's a loving God, how can this happen? Church, let me just say very humbly, that is not the question that the Bible asks. That's not the question that the Bible asks. That's not the tension of the Bible. Here's the tension of the Bible. How can a holy God show love and grace to guilty sinners and still remain just? So the question is not, how can God send anyone to hell? The real question of the Bible is, how can this holy God let us, guilty rebels, into heaven? That's the real question. That's the question of the Bible. Proverbs 17:15. Let's look at a practical example of this. It says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. So here's what he's saying. If a judge looks at somebody who is innocent and declares them guilty, or if somebody looks at somebody that's guilty and says, you're innocent, we would say, and God would say, that person is an abomination to God. All of us would say that. That judge needs to lose his job. But you apply that to God, you apply that to us, and we see that God, in his justice, must punish sin. So the story of all the scripture is, how can God punish sinners but yet still show love and grace? He's revealed himself as a God who is loving and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He's a God of mercy. But how? He can't just sweep our sin under the rug. How can these two things be? That's the question of the Bible. And so Jesus here in the garden is praying, if there's any other way for this holy God to right all the wrongs and to be in relationship with guilty sinners, God, if there's any other way, let it be so. Tell me what it is. And God is silent because there is no other way. There's no other way. And so let me just make an aside here and say, how in the world could we ever claim there's more than one way to God? If that's true, then God the Father lied to the Son in this moment. Jesus is the only way. Jesus himself said this in John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way. I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one. You cannot get into the access of a holy God apart from Jesus. And this is going to get this. How in the world does this happen? What does that mean to be through Jesus? How? Jesus looks into the cup of wrath that we've all deserved. And he says, I will drink it for them. Take their place. It's your cup. You deserve it. And so let me just say this. Either you will drink this cup of wrath for eternity, apart from him in hell, or you will trust by faith and repent of your sins that Jesus has done it for you in your place. Jesus has drank the cup in full. Romans 2, let's read this. Verse 3, it says, do you suppose, O man, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So each time you walk away from Jesus, each time you say no to him, it's like you're making a deposit. Every sin that we've ever committed, making a deposit into this cup that will be poured out either on you for eternity, or you trust that Jesus has drank it in full in your place on the cross. Jonathan Edwards would say it like this. It's this idea of propitiation, that Jesus has stepped in to us and turned away wrath. And so it's like this. If you were at the Hoover Dam and you're standing in this valley and you're staring up at this big wall, that's on the other side of that is this massive amount of water. And you see a crack begin to form, and another crack, and another crack, and then some water begins to come out of these cracks, and the wall begins to crumble, and you see this enormity, this mass of water coming. It's about to take you in its entirety. And you look around, there's nowhere to run. You're in this valley. Your death is inevitable. And then just imagine in that moment that the ground starts to shake, and the ground just opens up, and that water is just completely engulfed and consumed. That, my friends, is what Jesus has done on the cross. When the wrath of God was coming for us, and we had no hope because of our rebellion against him, Jesus steps in and drinks it in full. Takes your place as a substitute, and he has turned aside God's wrath onto himself so that now you can be in relationship with him. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. To know Jesus is to know life. To not know Jesus and to refuse Jesus is to have the wrath of God remaining on you. Romans 3 says the same thing, that he's stepped in, we have redemption through Jesus so that God could be the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. The cross is the great example. It's wisdom above all wisdom. How can God love guilty, wretched sinners and still remain just? It's because Jesus pays the penalty for you and for me in my place. He drinks the cup that we deserve. Isaiah 53, so beautiful. I'm going to read this to you. Don't let the familiarity of these words grow stale to you. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put Jesus to grief. When Jesus' soul makes an offering for guilt, that's not his guilt, that's our guilt. He, God the Father, the Holy One, shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Notice this. Out of the anguish of Jesus' soul, God the Father shall see and be satisfied. Satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. On the cross, Jesus says, it is finished. There's nothing left of the wrath of God for you if you are in Jesus. What a Savior. What a Savior that he's taken our place. And the Father is satisfied now. And we have been accounted righteous. It's not our righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus on to us. He's paid our debt. And so in closing, let's go back to where we started and said, all of us are in this dark night of the soul. All of us had these moments of darkness. But we know that we'll never have to go through our own Gethsemane because Jesus has done that for us. Praise be to God. But Gethsemane tells us some things that's true for us when we're suffering, when we're going through these dark nights. Two things, and I really mean this, they'll be quick, that what Gethsemane means for us. Gethsemane shows his love for you in his darkest hour. Why did God give Jesus a glimpse into what he was going to suffer on the cross? I think it was so that we could see now, looking into this story, that Jesus is willingly going to take this cup of wrath for you. See the love of Jesus here, of him taking your place. Stand amazed in the presence of this one who would substitute himself for us. He's willingly going. Hebrews 12, the author of Hebrews would say, for the joy that was set before Jesus, he endured the cross. It was a joy. What was joy about it? What would Jesus have after the cross that he didn't have before the cross? He would still be altogether glory and holy and righteous. What was the joy of the cross? It was you. He was purchasing you. He was being glorified through redeeming you. It was a joy that he went for you. Look at the love of Jesus. I want you to know, I pray that God would just give us eyes to see the enormity of God's love for us, church. That he would step in and take our place. But second, Gethsemane shows his amazing love for you in your darkest hour. So when you are suffering and when you are going through moments, you're going to know that you're not being punished because of your sin, because Jesus was punished. He was cast out so that you could be brought in. He was rejected so that you could be accepted. And Romans 8 will tell us there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are righteous before God. And it's such a beautiful picture. There's nothing left for you to pay for because Jesus paid for it in full. There's nothing left for me now but a cup of blessing and a cup of joy. You remember last week we talked about communion? He says, this is the cup of the new covenant of my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. In the very next scene, we see Jesus drinking the cup of wrath for us. Because Jesus drank the cup of wrath, we can know the cup of joy and intimacy with this God. So when you suffer, you got to know that God's not abandoning you. If he would do this, if God would not spare his own son for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things? When we suffer, we tend to doubt God's love for us. We tend to doubt his activity in our lives. And even when we don't know that God has a purpose, Gethsemane proves to us that he has one. And he loves you. He's not against you. He's for you if you're in Jesus. We often feel like God's asleep. And how many of you said this? God, I just don't know where you are in my suffering right now. But Gethsemane shows us that what God wasn't asleep, it was the disciples asleep in their sin. And so while we were asleep in our sin, God was active, praying for us, taking our place. So you got to know that when you're suffering and when there's a dark night of your soul, you've got to know that God is at work. He's not abandoned you. Gethsemane proves his love, and we just sang his love shines the brightest at Calvary. The cross finally shows us that even in the darkest moment, God is working for our greatest good. So this is the darkest moment of Jesus' life. He's about to crawl up on the cross, and it looks like it's all finished. It's all done. It was all a waste, but it wasn't. That was the greatest moment of triumph in history. Through his suffering would come glory. And so when you're going through those dark moments, know that even though it's dark, you don't know that there's a purpose, there is one. God works in the suffering. He works in the pressing to make you more like his son, and he will get glory through your joy. He's doing that work in you. You can see this happening. We can trust him. Gethsemane proves that God is active. And so if he will take your place, won't he provide for you? Won't he be your everything? What love, what a cost that Jesus would take our place. Church, if you'll bow with me, let's pray into a time of response. In many ways, I feel like even though I could talk for another hour and not even mind the depths of what we just read, and so I'm praying that God would do a work, just a supernatural work through the Spirit in this moment to do whatever needs to be done here. And so if you're here today and you do not know Jesus, let me just say he's better than anything, and he's taking your place. If you'll just turn and repent and believe in him, we would love to talk to you about what that means. And while this song's happening, man, please, do business with the Father. At the end of the service, you can go back at our reception area. We'd love to talk to you, answer any questions you may have about what it means to turn from your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus. And for those of us that have done that, let me just say to you this morning, stand amazed. Stand amazed at the love of the Father, that when all you deserved was wrath, Jesus willingly drank the cup for you, takes your place so that you could have joy and life. May that never grow stale, church. And may it fuel even the dark moments of our lives that we trust him, that he would do that for us. Our greatest problem was sin, and he paid for it. He'll take care of all the others. And may it propel a life of mission, understanding there's people all around our world, billions of people who are under the wrath of God right now, and we have the hope. May we risk it all. See them know Jesus. So let's stand. And let's sing the song that we just stand amazed in the presence of our Lord and his love for us.